else. All right. So today we're continuing through Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. So we're still on the day of Pentecost. Last week, Sue spoke about, I wasn't here last week, but I'm assuming Sue spoke on different tongues and sounds like violent winds or rushing winds. So today we're going to go on with Peter addressing the crowd. There's a bit going on in this passage, and I wasn't exactly sure how to attack it. So we're going to go through it verse by verse and just pick out some important topics as we go through it. But before we get started, I thought I'd like to just go through the timeline and the crowd. So when we are and who is there. So to put it into perspective in terms of timeline, if we call the crucifixion day one, and Jesus rose from the dead on day three, he spent 40 days on earth, and then he ascended around day 43. We're told the disciples then waited in the upper room until Pentecost. So we're about 50 days, and the festival of Pentecost was 50 days. So there's been a bit going on in these guys' lives over the last few weeks. And so this is the first major sermon given by anyone other than Jesus and after Jesus ascended, well, that we have record of. And so the crowd, who was in the crowd? Well, we know that people from every nation under heaven who had come to the Pentecost festival was there. People from Mesopotamia, Judea, Asia, Egypt, Libya, and even Rome. People also think that there were onlookers or bystanders wondering what was going on. So I think, and this is me speaking, but I think it's very, very possible that there is people in this crowd who were there when Jesus was crucified. So let's get into it. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So Peter's here reinforcing who Jesus was. He was a man accredited by God through miracles and wonders. In other words, he was stating who Jesus was. And if you're going to give a sermon about a guy, you probably need to introduce him first. So that's what he was doing here. This guy is Jesus. And if anyone is still wondering who he was accredited by God, or in other words, authorized by God. So in verse 23 we read, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So Peter's not mincing words here, but he's reporting on God's plans. Sometimes we can see in our own lives things that happen and we say, surely God didn't plan for that. And I think the apostles certainly thought that for most of Jesus' ministry and time on earth. How could this be part of God's plan? But in 50 days since the crucifixion, the apostles have had time to rethink everything Jesus has said and has spoken to them. And now Peter can see God's hand in everything that has happened. Further in that verse, we hear what must have cut some people pretty deep. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Once again, it's only 50 days since the crucifixion, and someone is already pointing the fingers. You did this. Imagine Peter saying that to you. Jesus, he was authorized by God, and you crucified him. So he's come out of the gates pretty hard here. So in verse 24, we find that some hope. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. Paul's story continues. Jesus, authorized by God, crucified by you, raised by God. In this verse, we see Jesus defeating death, not just for him, but for all of us. And in verse 25 to 28, we read, David said this about him: I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realms of death. You have not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. This is from Psalm 16, verse 8 is where it started. And it seems a bit weird, right? In verse 27, David is saying, you will not abandon me to the realm of death. You will not see your Holy One decay. In Kings 1, we read that David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. So we know David died. So who's he talking about? Here we see Peter talking about David, who was prophesying that through one of his descendants, death would be defeated. I was going to explain all that passage a bit longer, a bit deeper, but then Peter does it for us. So in the next few verses, Peter explains, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realms of death, nor did his body see decay. God had raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witness to it. Exalted on the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. There's a bit of stuff going on there. Peter is talking to people who have seen Jesus raised back to life, as we read in verse 32. But once again, these people were there when he was crucified. In 50 short days, the crowd has seen their Jesus betrayed, crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And now on Pentecost, they get the Holy Spirit. That's a bit of a change in the last 2 months for these guys, the people who have had. I will come back to this point a bit later on, but if you've ever thought that you've sinned so much that God won't forgive you, then this is certainly the passage for you. Reading on, verse 36 says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So this is the second time that Peter has brought up the fact that these people were responsible for crucifying Jesus. Have you ever had a friend who has been so nice to not let you forget your failings? Hey, remember that day you crucified the Son of God? Yeah, I'll just keep reminding you about that. This is Peter really driving the point home. But he neglects something. He neglects to mention where he was about 52, 53 days ago. Where was he? He was denying Christ. Peter is giving one of his most important sermons, but only a few short weeks before this, he was too afraid to be identified with Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's not written those words yet, but this is certainly a prime example of it. So going on, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Pretty much I'd be the same. And said to Peter and now the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now in our day and age, today, the answer is clear. We ask for forgiveness. But back then, they were still living under the law, or still used to living under the law. In Leviticus 4, we read about the sin offering. Here, if you have sinned and you're a priest, you must bring a young bull without defect. Slaughter it, sprinkle its blood 7 times, remove the fat from the bull, including fat around the organs, burn some of the organs on the altar, take the rest of the bull out of the camp and burn it there. So that was if you were a priest. If you were a leader, then you needed a male goat. And if you're a common person, you needed a female lamb. So if this is what you're used to, then it makes sense that the crowd asks, what should we do? What can we do? So in verse 38, we find out. Peter tells them. I'm sure we've all got a list of times in the Bible that we wanted to be there or we wanted to witness. I think this one's on my list, just to see the people's reactions. So verse 38 reads, get a bull, a lamb, or a goat. No, it doesn't. It reads, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All they needed to do, and us now, we need to do is repent. No more sacrifices, no finding bulls or lambs, or if we can't afford them, two doves or pigeons. It's repent. It sounds easier than those sacrifices, and sometimes it could be. But does anyone know what repent actually means? It's not an act, not simply an act of asking for forgiveness. Anyone can say that. As the dictionary says, repent means to feel sorry for and turn away from sin. Sometimes it might be easier to find a lamb than to truly turn away from our sin. But Peter is right here. The only response worthy is to repent and be baptized. Peter's first sermon, he's blamed everyone for crucifying Jesus, spoke about repentance, now on the baptism, and soon he'll speak on the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's planning on a part two of this sermon. And then we move on to the topic of baptism. Baptism is one of those concepts that Christians seem to have very different views on. Baptism is an outward display of an inward decision. I don't believe being baptized gets you to heaven, but I liken it to a wedding. It is possible to take your partner down to the courthouse, have a 5-minute hearing, and be married. But very, very few of us choose that way. Why? Not because we want to spend $30,000 or $40,000 on a wedding, but because we want people to join in with a celebration. We want to show off our new bride, and we want to say our vows in front of everyone as a sign of commitment, but also of accountability. I married Jella in public, and I said my vows out loud. Why? Well, firstly, to show people how beautiful she was. Is. And to make sure that half my mates knew that she actually existed, and the other half of my mates that I could actually catch her. But I said my vows in public as a declaration of my love for her, but also so that if I fail in any of those vows, anyone in the room could hold me accountable for them. Baptism, I believe, is similar. When I got baptized, I was showing everyone my decision to follow Christ and to give my life to him. We celebrated, we spoke about what it means, but in doing so, I was also allowing people there to keep me accountable for the decision I had made. It was a public declaration, a declaration of turning from sin and turning to Christ. I don't believe that you need to be baptized to repent, but if you have repented and truly want to follow Jesus, if it was good enough for Jesus to be baptized, it's probably good enough for us. So coming back to verse 38, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the second half of that was, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter here didn't say, you will get the gift of tongues. He didn't say you will get all of the gifts of the Spirit. He said you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, we read that the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us, God's truth to us. It helps us to know God and to understand Scripture and to be convicted of our sin. So the Holy Spirit has many actions, but here's one that I didn't really realize until going through this. The action of casting lots. In the Bible, it was first used to determine God's will for a given situation. We first read about it in Leviticus 8. But when was the last time we cast lots to determine God's will? When was the last time the Bible mentions it? Casting lots is mentioned 77 times in the Bible, 70 times in the Old Testament, but only 7 times in the New Testament. And the last time it was mentioned, Acts 1, 2 or 3 days before the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now that they and we have the Holy Spirit, he leads us. He helps us determine God's will. Casting lots is no longer required because we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. So in verse 39 to 41, we read, "This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Here we have Peter closing off his sermon. And one last interesting fact. We have a number here of about 3,000 people were saved or added to his number. But we've read that number somewhere else in the Bible. It was in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, we see 3,000 people killed by the Levites after the passing of God's judgment and law. These 3,000 were killed for the sin of idolatry after Moses came down from Mount Sinai. Here in Acts 2, the Spirit came and 3,000 were alive in Jesus Christ. The law condemns, the law kills, and it takes life. But the Spirit gives life. In Peter's sermon, there's so much to talk about, and they were big subjects: repentance, baptism, Holy Spirit. And we can't unpack all of it today. I think each one of them deserves their own sermon. But most importantly, no matter what you've done, you could have personally driven the nails into God's wrist. You could have denied him 3 times. Or you simply could have walked away from him. No matter what you've done, there is always a way back. Repent, turn to Jesus, and receive the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, you gave your son Jesus for us, and he defeated death so that we don't have to go through that. And I just pray that in the hard times, Lord, I just pray that we can remember these words of Peter, and that all we need to do is repent, come back to you, Lord. Thank you. Amen.